The Old Testament reading this morning is Psalm 2, verses 6 to 12. And that can be found on page 543. Psalm 2, verses 6 to 12. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
The New Testament reading is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 8, and it's from verses 1 to 11 on page 1073 in your Bibles. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Amen.
Great, we're continuing our series on what is the gospel. And so far we've, in one sense you could say, well, we've not really got to the gospel yet, but in another we have, because we're laying the foundation of seeing firstly who Jesus is and what he's like, and then looking at his work and taking it from there. And I think it's actually very important that we lay the right foundation, otherwise we'll miss part of the scope and the grandeur of what we're actually thinking about. Last time in this series we saw evidence that Christ's claims about himself are true. You remember he said, "I and the Father are one." He claimed equality with God, and he also said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And we ended by looking at that trilemma. You remember we talked about C.S. Lewis a little bit and mere Christianity, and how basically we have a couple of options that come from that. Either Christ's claims are true or they're false. If they're false, then he either knew that they were false or he didn't know they were false. Do you remember that? So first of all, we looked at Were they false, but did he not know it? Did he have delusions of grandeur? Was he, in fact, mad, as C.S. Lewis gently puts it, on a level with a man who claims to be a poached egg? Someone who really has no idea. And we actually looked at some of the evidence and decided that no, he wasn't a mad man. And then we said, well, what if his claims were false, but he knew it, and he was deliberately deceiving people, deliberately giving them hope that he had no right to give them? We also looked at the evidence of that and said, it doesn't fit with any of the evidence, and also that would have meant that he would have ultimately died for what he knew to be a lie. And that doesn't figure either. So he's not a madman or a bad man, which left us with the alternative that in fact his claims were true, and that he is God. God the Son of God. And that then gave us one other sort of subset in our flowchart, which left us with the realization that if his claims are true, we have to either accept that or reject that. But we can't do that and fudge the issue and say we never knew. And so that brought, hopefully, some clarity to us. It's important that we recognise that there's no slippage between what Jesus said and what he was. He was completely congruent. He was very sort of aligned. He was who he was all the time. You know, sometimes we think about people putting on their Sunday best. Not just the clothes, but putting on their Sunday best. How are you? Oh, I'm fine. When in fact, perhaps they're not. Whereas Jesus was entirely himself, and we'll see that that actually made him very, very compelling and attractive, because there was something so very whole and so something so very real that in one sense he was more truly human than anybody else that's ever walked on the planet. And it's this sense of who he is that sets him apart from other great men or teachers. I found this quote by a fellow called Charles Lamb, and it says this: if Shakespeare was to come into this room, we would all rise up to meet him. If Jesus Christ was to come into it, then we would all fall down and try and kiss the hem of his garment. That is how much greater Jesus is, because it's not just his works, but it's who he is that commands our attention and our worship, because of who he is. So before we go on to look at what he did and accomplished through his life and death and resurrection, there's a few more things that I want to take note of to just kind of finish laying this foundation so we don't underestimate the scope of what he did and also what he teaches us about the Father. And there's a lot that we can learn about him. We've looked at his claims for himself, but it would be worth just filling out that picture and saying, well, what did his friends say about him? What did other people say about him? Because if you like, in a court of law, we have our own testimony, but there's also other witnesses that are brought in to either to verify that or to, you know, discredit it. So his friends, you remember, after he'd calmed the storm, after he'd calmed the storm and stilled it, they fell down and said, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? They had started to see that he was no ordinary person. And in fact, later on, he says, who do people say I am? And they answered, gave different answers. And then Jesus said, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Later on, Peter said in John chapter 6, you have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. Thomas, at the end of John's Gospel, when he falls down, having seen the resurrected Jesus, seen the nail prints in his hands and side, he falls to his knees and says, my Lord and my God. That's the testimony of his friends, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is the one who has the words of eternal life and can honestly and truly be called my Lord and my God. But they're his friends. Maybe you could say, well, maybe they're sort of bigging him up a bit. Maybe they're, you know, sort of, you know, you would expect his friends to say nice things about him. Well, what about his enemies? What are some of the things that his enemies said about him? Even as they are trying to trap him, they have to concede that he's a man of integrity, that who teaches the way of God in accordance with the truth. They actually say that to him. And they recognize that he can forgive sins, that he can heal the sick, that he can raise the dead. They recognize that he claims equality with God, even though they don't like that very much, and that nobody could do the works that he does unless God is with him. Nicodemus, one of the ruling Sanhedrin, said that. We know that you're sent from God because nobody could do the things that you do unless God was with him. And even though at the end of the gospel accounts they try and reject him and get rid of him because they want a different kind of thing, they say certain things, they make certain observations about him. So just in the last chapters of the gospels, listen to the things that his enemies say about him. First of all, Pilate and his wife say he is an innocent man. Pilate's wife says, don't get involved in having this man killed. He's an innocent man. He's an innocent man. He's done nothing wrong. Later on, King Herod sort of cross-examines him and says, this man has done nothing to deserve death. Judas Iscariot, who we all have mixed feelings about, Judas Iscariot takes the money back to the temple courts and throws the money down and says, I don't want this money. I have betrayed innocent blood. And this is one of Jesus' inner circle. He knew what Jesus was like when nobody else was looking. And he said, I've betrayed innocent blood. And then, of course, there's the thief on the cross. He says, as the other thief is calling Jesus names and teasing him and taunting him. He says, look, shut up. You and me are getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Can you see a thread here? And of course we have the Roman centurion who says, as he sees Jesus die, he says, this was a righteous man. Or of course, if you know it from the John Wayne translation, surely this man was the Son of God. But the fact is, even his enemies had to concede that he was more than an ordinary man, that he was innocent, that he was righteous. He's so much more than the greatest man who ever lived. And it's important that we understand that he is who he says he is. And even his enemies have to concede that. Because Jesus made the claim, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And what I want to do in these last couple of minutes is just look and see what that means. Because if we are to know God and God's plan for us and the way that he deals with us, then we need to look at the character of Christ. Because he said, I'll show you what the Father is like. Show us the Father, Philip said, and that will be enough for us. Have I been with you for so long that you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so let's look at just one incident in the life of Jesus that shows us some of his character so that we can have confidence as we understand not only what he's done, but also the God that he's bringing us home to. We can understand what the Father is like when we look at the family likeness in the Son. So in John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11 that Rhoda read for us, there's this woman who's caught in adultery. And there she is, she's dragged in front. It's not going to be a good experience for her. She's going to be feeling all sorts of emotions, shame certainly. Caught in the very act, they say. I mean, it obviously begs the question, what happened to the man if she was caught in the very act? How come they only bring the woman? But that's society all over for you. But there she is, she's covered in shame, she's frightened, and now she's brought in front of this rabbi who could quite likely be giving her the death sentence. That's not going to be a good feeling. And so he says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. There's a number of things. Hopefully, because we've just heard the passage read to us, I'll be able to just refer to things. But there's a number of things. Firstly, she was guilty. She was caught in the act. And I think most of us would put our hand up and say, in different areas of our life, we are or have been guilty. We have done wrong. We might have got away with it, but have we got away with it? We never get away with it. Time does not heal sin. It doesn't. Forgiveness deals with sin. And until forgiveness is there, sin stays. So we might feel that we've got away with it, but we haven't really. But she was guilty. She was caught in the act. And there she is. She's standing there. There's this crowd around her. And there's this rabbi, Jesus, who's there. What does he do? As she's the focus of all this attention, all this hate, all this judgment, all this condemnation. What does Jesus do? He bends down and he starts writing in the sand. And everyone's going, what's he doing? And what's the first thing that Jesus does, even without speaking a word? He draws all the attention onto himself and away from this woman. Even though she's guilty, he respects and values her dignity. He gives her some breathing space. He takes the heat onto himself. Isn't that amazing? That is what Jesus is like. That is what God is like. So there's compassion. He draws the attention off of her and gives her some dignity. There's wisdom, because he doesn't berate or accuse. He doesn't get into the argument with them. But he also doesn't excuse the sin. He doesn't say, there, it's your mother's fault. Or it must have been your upbringing. Or there must be some trauma in your past. He doesn't say any of those things. He doesn't excuse at all. But he similarly doesn't let her off. He doesn't excuse and he doesn't accuse. But rather, he says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. There's real wisdom there. Because as these people start to think, am I without sin? Can I cast this first stone? They realise they can't. And so the tables are turned. But there's a moral authority there as well, because they recognise that he has the right to put this condition on them. Say, well, that's fine. If you're without sin, you cast the first stone. And what's actually more interesting is over the page in verse 46, when they're sort of asking him another question, he says, now, just hang on a second. Which of you, talking to this same group of people later on, which of you accused me of sin? Which of you accused me of any wrongdoing? And none of them did. They recognised that he'd done nothing wrong. They recognised a purity in his life, which meant, if you think about it, that he had the right to cast the first stone. As he addressed them, he said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Who was the only one without sin? He was. And he chose not to. But he took away their grounds for judging and condemning her as well. How amazing. What wisdom. What compassion. What moral authority. As he forgives her. And he frees her from the past, from her sin and shame. However, you can see there's no sense that he condones her lifestyle at all. He doesn't condone wrongdoing at all. You see, God created us with free will, and he actually treats us with a dignity which, to be honest, we don't actually deserve. But he does that. He forgives and frees her and says, go and sin no more. And we know, actually, don't we, that the closer we get to God, the more we're aware of our own inadequacies and impurities and sin. But Jesus, the way that Jesus spoke about his Father, the way that he prayed, the way that he said, the words I speak are my Father's words, the things that I do are what I see my Father doing, they show a confidence that none of us would have if it weren't for his work on the cross. It shows that Jesus had no sense of guilt that was undermining him, that we would have. Nothing was compromising or eroding his ability to stand and say things like, which of you accuses me of wrongdoing? Now, if I did that, you'd form a queue. But Jesus had done nothing wrong, and he knew it. And so it makes him, in one sense, magnetic, because he is the sinless, the pure, the holy Son of God. And people could recognize it. So far we've seen in Jesus both unassailable holiness and also gentleness, compassion and forgiveness with those that have sinned. And that is what the Father is like. God is holy and he is gentle, compassionate and forgiving with us. So what's the impression we get of him? That Jesus is humble, that he's honest, that he's challenging, that he's loving, that he's healing, that he's forgiving, that he's compassionate, that he's, forgive the word, but he's genuine, he's authentic, he's the real deal. He's attractive to children, and I actually think that counts for a lot. You know, they say that you can fool a fool, and that you can con a con, but you can't kid a kid. And I think there's some mileage in that, because children often intuitively pick up what grown-ups refuse to notice. A child might feel as if someone's a phony or doesn't really like them, but as adults, we pretend, don't we? Because it'd be rude otherwise. But you can't kid a kid. And children loved to come and listen to Jesus. They liked him so much that they'd give him their packed lunch so he could feed the 5,000. They wanted to sit on his lap and have his hands put on them so he could pray a blessing on them. They cried out, Hosanna, with the crowds. Jesus was attractive. There was something about him that made you want, as the woman at the well, that poet, that made you want to get him, to know more of him, to be with him, to follow him, even if it meant leaving other things. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father is the same. We want to get him. We want to know him. We want to know him so much that we want to be in heaven, which means that we'll be with him all the time, forever. That's what makes heaven special. So this makes, this all matters, because really, to fully understand the gospel, to take seriously the claims that Jesus revealed his Father, what his Father was like, we have to see what that character is. And it gives us confidence that God is forgiving and loving and compassionate, wise, and someone that we want to know more of. This is the Heavenly Father that Jesus came to reveal to us. Listen to what Hebrews says about Jesus and how it turns things, how it gives us confidence. Talking about Jesus, the writer to the Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's an invitation, and doesn't it draw you forward? Doesn't that actually make you want to spend time with God? Because when you know that the Father is the Father of Jesus, that when you know what the Father is like because he's been revealed by Jesus, you said, I want to know you more. I want to know you more. So next week we're going to think about the work of Jesus on the cross, his death, and how that has started to make salvation possible. But I want to sum up with a quote from Bill Bright, and he just sums up what we've said so far like this. Jesus proved his divine character through his immeasurable love, a passion never equaled in history. For knowing the depths of human depravity, he nevertheless willingly offered himself as a sacrifice to pay for every sin and evil committed by the rebellious human beings he had created. He endured the wrath of his Father towards sin to heal and restore each person who would accept his free gift of everlasting life. Only God in the flesh could so unselfishly love such unlovely creatures. So as we think about that woman caught in adultery and the way that Jesus dealt with her, revealing the heart of the Father. Let us worship him, because as we see him, we can proclaim, this is our God. Amen.